let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your word this hour to set us apart for your service and for your glory. Let not your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which you have drawn us together and for which you have sent us out. Make your word to us the sword of the Spirit. Cut to the dividing point, O Lord God, of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge this hour the thoughts and intentions of our heart. O Lord God, we live in a dark and evil age. There are ways which seem right to men whose ways are the end of death. And broad is the path, and many there are that follow these ways. Make your word to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Show us that narrow way in which we should walk. O Father, show us great and mighty things which we do not know. Use your holy word to draw us now to Jesus. Feed us from your holy, eternal, inerrant word, O Lord God. Spread your banquet table before us as we drink from the pure milk of sound doctrine, as we feed on the great truths of the meat of your word, Lord God. Give us the heart of the prophet who cried out, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." O Lord God, as we gaze into the mirror of your word, let us see clearly who we are, what we are about. Let us not be forgetful listeners, deluding ourselves, O Lord God, but instead active doers. Let us not love in word and speech, O Lord God, but deed and truth as you reveal yourself and your commandments in the Word of God. Make it a plumb line by which we can measure and test our thoughts, actions, conducts, and beliefs. O Lord God, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion of your Son, our resurrected Lord and Savior, we pledge our complete submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, and we pledge our complete and unquestioning obedience to its commands. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. War beetles. I had a cherry tree. I loved my cherry tree. It didn't love me back. I know my pastor told me not to love anything that doesn't love you back. But maybe I didn't love it. I really liked that cherry tree. I bought it. I nurtured it. It gave me cherries for a couple years. And then one year, production was way down. Fruit was way off. My tree was sickly. And I looked at the base of my cherry tree. No matter what I gave it, whether I watered it, what fertilizer I gave it, it wasn't responding. And I looked at the base, and there was sap all around the base of my cherry tree. And I went to the county agricultural agent, and he said, "You've got boar beetles." What boar beetles are these little beetles, and they come along at the base of a plant, and they bore inside there, and they live there, and they drink the sap that's supposed to go up and make fruit. And they just live there, and they eat the tree. They're a parasite. So I killed the boar beetles, and my cherry tree popped back. Next year I had lots of cherries, and the extension agent gave me some different treatments that would keep boar beetles off my tree, but at the same time not poison my fruit, so I could eat my fruit. That's always nice. And so then I had my cherry trees back, and next year I had my second favorite pie. I had cherry pie. Apricot is my favorite pie, but I love cherry pies too. And my fresh cherries, and my sweet wife, if I plant a cherry tree and harvest them, and she'll cook them for me. So, boar beetles, that's the enemy of our tree. Now we have this nice big tree here, don't we? And this tree is bearing fruit, isn't it? We all know there's fruits of the Spirit, but John 15 is talking about the fruit of evangelism and disciple making. And that's the type of tree we're looking at here. Reproducing trees that bear fruit. And bear more trees that bear fruit. And bear more trees that yield its fruit in season and out of season. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to preach the word in season, out of season. We want to harvest in season, out of season. We want a tree whose roots are planted by streams of living water. They go deep. The capriciousness of Satan, the world, and the flesh does not affect it. But then these boar beetles come along and suck up the sap, make the tree sick, and it stops bearing fruit. What are the boar beetles of our disciple-making tree? Well, we began by asking a question about love of God. What are those things which promote love of God? Because we wanted good soil, didn't we? And what we wanted was not verses about love, not verses about God's love for us, not verses about what it meant to love God, because we had those, didn't we? We wanted verses on what? What impacts our life to help us love God? That was going to be our good soil, our fertilized soil. But even if we are doing those things, if the boar beetles get in there, the nutrients of the good soil doesn't make it up to the tree, does it? So we have to be aware of what these boar beetles are. So I wanted verses not on what it means to not love God, because we know what that means, don't we? John 14:24. He does not love me, does not keep my commands. So it's not verses on what it means to hate. Not verses on what the manifestation of not loving God is, because we know that's disobedience. Not verses about God loving, not loving us, because we know He does. What we want to know is what sins are there that affect the heart. There are sins that affect, there are spiritual disciplines that affect the heart that cause us to love God more, aren't there? We know, we looked at Psalm 119. It says, I shall run in the paths of thy commandments, and thou wilt enlarge my heart. So we know the Word of God causes us to love God more, doesn't it? We looked at Psalms. I love the Lord because He hears my prayer, because He has answered my supplication. We know that praying and keeping track of answered prayer causes people to love God more. We looked in Hebrews. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another is all the more as we see the day drawing near. We know active fellowship, group fellowship, stimulating fellowship affects the heart, don't we? We looked at Matthew, didn't we? And Christ's teaching. For where your money is, there will your heart be also. We know that giving. There are spiritual disciplines we love because God first loved us. He who has been forgiven much loves much. The great doctrines of salvation cause us to love God more, don't they? So we know there are things that we can do for and with our young disciple that will make them love God more. And if they love God more, what will they do? They obey Him more. That's exactly right, Macau. That is exactly right. Macau, if you're going to say smart stuff like that, you should write it down with a pen with a cross on it. There you go. That's exactly right. If you love God more, you will obey God more. If you love God less, you will what? Obey Him less. Now, we can't make those secondary conclusions unless God makes them. For instance, the Bible says God is love, but we cannot conclude that love is God, can we? The Bible says in John 14:21, John 14:15, 21 and 23 that the proper expression for man of his love for God is obedience. What we need is a verse that talks about disobedience, and that's John 14, 24. So, Pastor Billy, read John 14, 24 for us, please. Why do people disobey God? The Bible tells us why non-Christians disobey God. That's John 3. Ian, turn to John 3. Ian says, I'm not writing this now unless you give me a Bible verse. Okay, Ian, all right. Yeah, he says, I'm not picking up my pen. You give me a Bible verse, I write down the Bible. I care about what the Word says. You're the one who prayed. Bless the one who hears and the one who speaks. Let your Word reign supreme, Ian says. So, I'm just waiting. All right, John 3:19. This is, we know why non-Christians reject Christ and disobey. Why do they do that, Ian?
This is the judgment where the light has come to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light.
Yeah. Men love darkness. Now, if you write the cross references in your Bible, a good cross reference to that is Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. The reason other religions are in existence is not because men and their zeal have made poor decisions and are seeking God, but seeking God in ignorance. The reason other religions exist is because men are in open rebellion against God, and even though they can see from creation what the truth is and where they should go, they knowingly and willingly create these other religions. We drive on the way here, every day we pass a mosque. It says something like, there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet, something like this. He's the only one to wear. And it's an in-your-face statement. And that's what other religions are. They're in your face. They don't want to worship God. They don't want you to worship God. It angers them. Your decisions, your actions anger them. Because what do they love more than the light? Ian? They love the darkness. They love it. They want to do it. And it makes them angry when you offer them an alternative. So, persecution, don't get mad at non-Christians, don't argue with them, don't fight them. They're simply fulfilling their nature, right? So it doesn't bother us. Don't let it bother you. You can love them. We love who? Who do we love? Love people, right? We love people. Love non-Christians, we love Christians, we love Muslims. You know, the Muslims are not the enemy, homosexuals aren't the enemy. Communists aren't the enemy. Satan's the enemy, right? They're just the enslaved population. So now we know why Christians, non-Christians, don't obey God. Because they hate Him and they love darkness. Okay? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay? What about Christians? Why do Christians not obey God? John 14, 24.
He who does not love me will not obey my teaching.
Yeah. Christians don't obey God when they don't love God. Their love grows cold. Well, what does Proverbs 4:23 say? Let's go over there. Tony, read Proverbs 4:23.
Guard your heart with all obedience, for it has condition of life.
Yes, we need to watch over our heart in the hearts of our disciples and disciple makers, don't we? Because that's where the water flows through. That's where the sap comes up. That's where the nutrients are, in the heart. As long as we are loving God and they are loving God, there'll be obedience. There'll be obedience. And that's the obedience God wants. That's why we are warned. You have lost your first love. That was the admonition against the church in Revelation. I have this against you. Remember, that was from our early lecture. What did he say? Revelation. I can't find it. But they have lost that first love, and we don't want our disciples to lose that first love. We don't want our disciple makers. We want them to remain fervent in the Lord. Well, to do that, we have to protect them from a series of war beetles. So let's walk through them. Julie, Proverbs 13:12. Cornelius, James 3:14. Revelation 2:4. Lost that first love. War beetles got to them. Ian, Isaiah 1:5. Jay, Proverbs 5:12. Gashuki, Matthew 5:28. Macau, Luke 16:13. Tony, 1 Timothy 6:10. Pastor Billy, Mark 4:19. Well, Tony, you take 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, and Mark 4:19. And then Pastor Billy, Hebrews 12:3. Okay, Proverbs 13:12.
Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a true thing.
James 3:14.
But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so naiveness of truth.
Hope deferred, bitterness, makes the heart sick. That's why it's important for us to help our young Christians early when they develop a heart for God to place their hope in Christ, not in circumstances and in life. It's important for us. That's why it's wrong for us to tell them, if you have faith, if you become a man of faith, if you place your hope in Christ, everything will go well. Is that true? No, it's not true. And that hope deferred will make their heart sick, won't it? It will make their heart sick. And it is important for us to help our young disciples have a correct hope. Their hope is in Christ. Hebrews 6:18-20. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we should have strong encouragement. We who have laid hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Christ has entered before us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, this is from my prayer notebook. We have strong encouragement in hope. When we have our hope in Christ, we are encouraged. Faith is the ability to see the unseen. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance. Faith, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we see unseen realities. When faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. We're sitting there, we hear a message, God allows us to see the invisible truths of right and wrong, of heaven and hell, of life and death, of sin and righteousness, and we make a decision. We make a decision based on that. That's faith. Hope. Faith is seeing the invisible. Hope is laying hold of the invisible. That's what this passage in Hebrews 6, in order by two unchangeable things in which we have strong encouragement. We who have what? We who have laid hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul and one which enters within the veil. What's the word picture there? There's an anchor that's hooked there to the mercy seat, isn't it? In the Holy of Holies in heaven. And this chain comes all the way back to us. And we are holding on to that hope. Christ entered there as a forerunner for us, didn't he? As both offering and sacrifice. And now he lives there forever to make intercession for us. And this is the hope that we lay hold of and that we live out. And if you put your hope in anything else, this hope deferred, makes the heart sick. It is a root of bitterness which affects other people. And we need to be careful not to do that. Isaiah 1:5.
Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint.
Yeah, hope deferred, placing your hope in the wrong thing, placing your hope in wrong doctrine, placing your hope in a person, placing your hope in a ministry objective, placing your hope in some sort of prosperity. All those can create a sickness and a bitterness which will cause you to become unfruitful. Our hope is in Christ. I guarantee you only one thing. One thing. Faithfully serve Jesus all your life and you're going to spend eternity in heaven with eternal riches. That's all I promise you for your faithfulness. I don't promise you peace. I don't promise you prosperity. I don't promise you a wife. I don't promise you a husband. I don't promise you health. I don't promise you a big ministry. All I promise you is that if you love God, you'll obey Him. And if you obey God faithfully all your life, you will enter into eternity with riches there. I can also tell you, if you place your hope in anything else than that, that hope will be deferred, your heart will become sick, and you'll quit. And you'll go to heaven. You'll go to heaven, but you won't take riches, but there won't be riches there waiting for you. So what we want to do, if our disciple who is fruitful begins to be unfruitful, the first thing I begin looking at is, where's his hope? Or where's her hope? Was the wrong foundation laid? Was a wrong turn made? Did they begin hoping in something that now very obviously is not going to happen? It's not going to happen. Okay? Isaiah 1:5. Let's read that again.
Where will you be stricken again as you continue in rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint.
Yeah, rebellion. Rebellion affects the heart. Your heart becomes sick. A young disciple who's faithful, able, and teachable. He's a very teachable disciple. You know, he starts to become unfruitful. Maybe he's wrestling with rebellion against God. Maybe he's wrestling with rebellion against authority. If we're not careful, those of us who are ministering in parachurch groups, we can plant the seed which seems to bear fruit in our ministry, which in the end will not only bear fruit in our ministry, but will be the seed of destruction in the heart of our disciple. And that's rebellion. We've got a young disciple. He's growing up. He's very pliable. He's a very conforming disciple. And we notice, boy, he's going to get involved in the church that he's a member of. He's not going to come into our parachurch organization. He's going to stick with that church, and they're going to get all the fruits of our labor. So we begin a little whispering campaign in his ear to make sure that he knows that the church is made up of mooing herd, compromised people, and that we're the elite shock troops of the Christian life. That's slander and rebellion, isn't it? And that makes the heart sick also. So we'll get a short-term gain from that. But in the long term, we'll end up with a rebellious disciple maker who is unfruitful, and it'll be our fault. If you have a young man in the ministry, and he's bearing fruit in a ministry other than yours, and that's where he's going to end up ministering, praise God for him. Blessing, serving, making fruitful. The objective that we want is fruitful disciple makers, isn't it? So that rebellion, we don't want to plant that seed of rebellion in their heart, but we also want to help them if we find them growing proud and rebellious. A lot of young men, as they get involved, or young men as they get involved in the ministry, they find out in a short period of time, they know a lot more than people who are older than them. They become proud and rebellious. That will affect their heart, and they'll become unfruitful. So how do we counteract that? Well, one way you can counteract it is humiliate them. Of course, that's sin, isn't it? Well, we can just make them aware of it, can't we? we can share with them, hey, I have all the verses in Proverbs on humility in my prayer notebook. Let me encourage you to do that too. And you can show them that. You can say, imitate Christ the way, imitate me the way I am Christ. And then you can say, look, here are all the verses in Proverbs on teachability. I pray over these to protect myself from this world. You know, why don't you do that too? And here are some verses on humility and teachability I've memorized to protect my heart from boar beetles. It's the boar beetle pesticide, pride and unteachability. Why don't you do that too? Protect your trunk from these boar beetles. And here, I'm serving. Why don't you serve with me? And I'm receiving correction. You know, check your heart. Make sure you're receiving correction also. Pride, Proverbs 5:12. Yeah, pride goes hand in hand with rebellion, doesn't it? It hates correction and causes us to be unfruitful. I really had struggled that with that, and most of your high school students and college students will struggle with it too. Many of them came up in a home where their both parents worked and they were raised by house help. They started going to school at about 4 or 5 years old, and they were raised in a peer culture. And they didn't have a mother who was home with them every day, molding them and helping them to be teachable and pliable. And they didn't have a father who was sat down at the dinner table with them and instructed them and disciplined them when they disobeyed, and they had to sit still and hear the word of God. They weren't raised with that, were they? And then when they were in high school, it was more peer culture, wasn't it? I mean, they had teachers, but one teacher in, you know, a room full of students, didn't they? And then they graduated from high school. They didn't go in the military, did they? Did you go in the military? Because you know, they didn't go in the military. More peer experience. Maybe you did some national service, maybe not. Then you went into college, and that was the ultimate rebellious culture, wasn't it? And now they come to you. And they have a whole history of pride and rebellion, haven't they? Without any structure. And we can't ignore that, can we? We have to help them with teachability and humility. Because before destruction comes pride, and before a fall, a proud spirit. You may recognize that in your own life. When somebody corrects you, how do you respond? How do you respond? You get angry? You get bitter? Do you avoid people who will correct you? How do you respond to people who are older than you? How do you respond to them? You know, sometimes when I'm in the U.S. and I'm speaking in a college ministry, I'll say, okay, I look like your father and you're mad at him. I'm not your father. Don't be mad at me, okay? I'm sorry. I'm sorry if he was a non-Christian. I'm sorry if he was abusive. I'm sorry if he didn't come home at night. I'm sorry if he spent all your mother's money. I'm sorry if he left your mother, you know, when you were a teenager. I'm sorry he did all those things. Don't get mad at me. There are a lot of people who are just mad at people in authority because people in authority have abused them or misused them. And we have to help them with that. Because submission, servanthood, humility, teachability are Christian virtues. And God is an authoritative God, isn't He? God is an authority figure, isn't He? Right? So we reconcile ourselves to that. And God will have us submit to authorities, won't He? Romans 13:1. We submit to government authorities, don't we? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as ones who have given account. Have them do so joyfully and not with regrets, for that would be hurtful to you. We submit to our spiritual authority, don't we? Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subject to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, just as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So wives also ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives are subject to their husband. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Children are subject to their parents. Colossians 3, 23. Work heartily as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing it is Christ the Lord for whom you are working. It is Christ the Lord who will reward you. We submit to our employers as if they were the Lord, don't we? We work for the Lord. We're honest, good, hardworking employees. We all submitting, aren't we? All of us. And for our disciples to be fruitful anywhere on the face of the earth, we have to kill the boar beetle of pride and rebellion. And we have to do it in such a way as not to kill the plant, don't we? No sense putting so much poison on the boar beetle that it kills the cherry tree, right? So we need to do it with gentleness. We need to do it lovingly. We can do it by example. We can get them to memorize verses. We can come up with quiet time routines for them. We can give them pages from our prayer notebook. We can do scripture memory. We can do Bible studies on it. But they need to be aware of it. And the reason is they are all proud. All the women that come up in your ministry have a problem with pride and the tongue. They all do. All the men that come up in your ministry have a problem with pride and lust. They all do. So those are just given treatments. Okay? We just know it's going to happen. Okay? Lust, Matthew 5, 28.
But I say to you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully and already committed adultery in his heart.
All men involved in university ministry have a problem with this. Every single one of them. That's one of the reasons why God wants the older women to minister to women and not to men. Because men don't understand women. It is virtually impossible for a woman to understand lust. It is virtually impossible for her to understand male lust. That's it. You know, from my observation. You go into an auto parts store and I need to buy a shock absorber. Okay? You know a shock absorber? Well, when I was in high school, I worked for an auto mechanic to earn money. And you know, you have a neat Mercedes and it looks pretty cool and it's all shiny and polished on the outside. And they put it on a lift and it goes up in the air, right? To change the shock absorber. Hey, any of you guys ever changed the shock absorber? You get under there, it is filthy. And shock absorbers are filthy, and the underneath of the car is filthy, and you take it off and you get oil and lube and grease all over you, and it's one of the most filthy chores you can do is change out a set of shocks, you know, on the most beautiful car you could imagine. And when you're through, you're filthy. Your hands are filthy. Right? Yeah, it's just filthy work.
No? But they pay it right.
Yeah, but there's nothing attractive about it. So I go into this auto parts place, and there's a big cardboard cutout of a woman, and she's in a swimming suit, and she has high heel shoes on, and makeup, and jewelry, and she's holding shock absorbers. Now, why is that? My wife would look at that, and what does swimming suit and high heel have in common? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And what does swimming suits and jewelry have in common? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Yeah, it's that whole runway exploitation thing, isn't it? And what does swimming suits and jewelry have in common with one of the most filthy chores that an auto mechanic can do, changing out shocks? So why is it there? It's totally illogical. Why is it there? Why, you know, it's got to display on how shock absorbers work or anything like that. Because every man who comes in there will look at it. Look at it. Huh? It's just a fact, gentlemen. Hollywood has figured it out. marketers have figured it out. You're, all of your men in your ministry struggle with this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Every man struggles with it. We have to give them verses on it, don't we? So we have in our journal book. Okay? For your ladies, you would have a page. There's all verses on the tongue from James. Then you give them verses to memorize on it. Well, it's a given. Some men also have trouble with the tongue. Some don't. But all women do. Well, all men have trouble with pride, and all men have trouble. Where are my purity verses here? Okay. Stewardship. Purity of life. All men have trouble with purity. So there we get them. All of them, right? Apply the herbicide. We pray over purity every day. We memorize verses on purity, don't we? We do Bible studies on it. We have accountability partners. We deal ruthlessly with it. Rip it out. Poison it. Get rid of it. Go and walk 30 minutes. 30 minutes in sub-zero weather to avoid a poster. Cancel my internet subscription. Sell my TV. Quit going, buying my gas at certain places. Don't go to certain stores, because I know what's sold there. You know, we just deal ruthlessly with it, don't we? Because it's a board meal, and it'll make us fruitless. But I want to bear fruit. So I'm ruthless about it. Okay, I have a project for you, Yoshiki. Picture, do you know who your grandmother is?
Yes.
Okay. Where does she live? Okay, do you have a good relationship with her? Yeah, good, right. But have you been at her home?
Yes, many times. She's been at our home.
Good. I want you to picture her. Can you picture her kitchen?
Yes.
Can you picture her in her kitchen? Yeah. You can kind of create that mental picture of her in the kitchen, right? Working. Yeah, I'll picture that, okay? Now, you know what a zebra is.
Yes.
And you've seen zebras in the wild.
Yes.
Why don't you picture your grandmother in the kitchen? Now, simultaneously, her cooking, I want you to picture in your mind a lion killing a zebra. Can you do that? At the exact same time. You can. It's impossible. Okay? And you can't lust and review verses at the same time. It's impossible. You have to do one or the other. That's what Psalm 119:11 says. How can a young man keep his way pure? By doing what? By guarding it, yeah, according to your word. And then verse 11. That word have I what? That I might not what? Because you can't do both. You can tell your ladies the same thing. You can't gossip and review verses at the same time. You've got to do one or the other. Tell your girls, tell the ladies in your ministry when you get together, you know, for your one-on-one fellowship time, if you incorporate reviewing verses in there and talking about the verses you're reviewing, you can't gossip and do that. It's impossible. You've either got to gossip or review verses. You've either got to lust or review verses. You can't do the same thing. Yes?
How do you come to the conclusion that all women struggle with lust? All women struggle with the tongue.
You know what? We don't have time to go into that. It's from Bible study. It's from the Word of God. In Proverbs, there are certain things that both genders sin. It's not gender specific, but I would say all men struggle with lust. Some women struggle with lust, but not all women struggle with lust. All women struggle with the tongue. Some men struggle with the tongue. Not all men struggle with the tongue in terms of gossip and slang. There are certain, you can look in the book of Proverbs and you can look at the admonition in Timothy and Titus and Ephesians and some of the things that God the Holy Spirit is concerned about in terms of the behavior of single men, single women, married men, married women. There's just some different things, some different problems that they struggle with. Right? So I can say it's pretty much a given. It's not a given because women are more sinful than men, but because men are more sinful than women. It's just, you just review, you know, just do a survey in your ministry, and I think you'll find it's true. Or, no, it doesn't hurt just to cover these with everybody, because they're all a problem. They're all a problem. Mark 4:19. We're running out of time here. Mark 4:19. Who had that?
Okay. Are the care of this world and the deceitfulness, which is the last world of things, and when you the world, and it becomes unfruitful.
Yeah. Worldliness causes us to be unfruitful. All blessings are not from God. Some blessings are from Satan. Many of us are actually existentialists in terms of our view of the blessing of God. Existentialism says that the highest good is personal peace and affluence. So here you have personal peace and you have affluence. Okay? Existentialist. Highest good. Existentialist methodology model says that you lay out a grid of all your life opportunities and you always make a decision on peace of it and affluence. So you have a choice. There's a job opportunity in Nairobi, there's a job opportunity in Mombasa, and there's a job opportunity in Eldoret. Okay? You're an existentialist. In Nairobi, you really like the job. You visited the plant, you like the atmosphere, you have some friends there, it's a real party atmosphere. But there's not a lot of money. Okay?
What does the peace stand for? Sorry.
Oh, personal peace and affluence. Good question. Okay, in Mombasa, on the other hand, in Mombasa, there is a lot of money. But you look at the job opportunity, and there, you just didn't like it. Just didn't fit. Okay? Now, in Eldoret, man, you really like the atmosphere. It's kind of a party atmosphere at work, and they do lots of out-of-town conferences, and there's a lot of drinking, and it's just kind of a hedonistic atmosphere. Plus, it pays. Okay? Over here in the Kuru, over here in the Kuru, that would be D. You didn't particularly like the job, and it didn't pay a lot. Which job will the existentialist take? Yeah, no brainer. Okay. That's not the Christian decision-making model. Is it? In the Christian decision-making model, it's Matthew 6:33. What's that? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and what?
Righteousness.
The righteousness of God. It's love God and love what? People. Heart for God, heart for people. The promotion of the kingdom of God and the obedience to God because of our love, the righteousness of God. Right? So, you come over here to Nairobi, and boy, it's the kingdom of God. You know, it's a good deal. There are lots of churches. There are lots of opportunities around. But the atmosphere at the workplace is so hedonistic. You're just not sure you can stand up under the pressure. Okay? Well, then you visit the opportunity in Eldoret. Okay? Here, there are a lot of Christians there at the work. I mean, in Mombasa, there are a lot of Christians, but, you know, there's an Islamic influence, and, you know, you try to find, you visited some churches while you're there, and talked to some pastors, and things seem pretty rigid, seem pretty cold there. Then you went up to Eldoret, and small town, they told you at work, we don't want any religious people working here, no Bible studies at work, no evangelism, we'll fire you, leave your Bible at home. But plus, it's a very hedonistic atmosphere. Then over here in the crew room, man, there is several Christians who work there. They seem to really love the Lord. A couple of them have been involved in the Navigator ministry. There's a high school ministry at one of the churches there. And boy, they're really excited about you being there. And it looks like just an atmosphere where it'll be easy for you to walk with God. Now, if you are an existentialist, God opened the door here, didn't he? God opened the door. Personal peace and affluence. I like the job and good things will happen to me. God opened the door. Right? That's the closed door, open door philosophy. It's based on worldliness. How do you know God opened the door? Well, I like it and something good will happen. God opened the door. We are not existentialists, are we? We're disciple makers. His kingdom, his righteousness, not personal peace and affluence. If the early apostles made their life decisions on personal peace and affluence, the gospel would have never left Jerusalem, would it? Because the lives of the disciples were characterized by deprivation and turmoil, weren't they? So even though there would be deprivation and turmoil here in the crew, that's where you would end up, because that's where his kingdom and his righteousness could best be pursued with them. Worldliness. Hebrews 12:3.
Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Yeah. Tribulation can cause us to lose heart if we don't embrace it. Some people, every time they experience conflict, their reaction is, what is wrong? What is wrong? There shouldn't be conflict. Some, I know in my family discipleship seminar, I have to help young mothers and fathers with this. Good parents have happy children. True or false? Yeah. Happiness comes and goes. Sometimes they're happy, sometimes they're unhappy. But if your goal in child raising is that your child will be happy all the time, then your child is going to rule in the home. And many of us take that in our relationship with God. A good God has happy Christians all the time. True or false? No. Hebrews 12:10 says he disciplines us for our good. That no discipline at the time seems enjoyable, but rather sorrowful. Nevertheless, to those trained in it, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Yeah. Hebrews 12:10-11. Oh, sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're sad. That's not God's objective, to keep us happy all the time. God's objective is that we will be at peace with him, that we will be holy, that we will be righteous, that we will be fruitful. Sometimes we'll be happy, sometimes we'll be sad. It's not his objective that to make us sad. It's just the way it is. It's not our objective that our children be sad. Sometimes they will be sad. It's our objective that they live fruitful and fulfilled lives in relationship with God and man. That they are able to grow up and leave home, leading independent lives, while maintaining a loving relationship with us. And we work at that as best we can. Tribulations. Some people, if your young disciple has decided that personal peace and affluence is the indication of spirituality, when they experience tribulation, they will decide something's wrong, aren't they? Why can't we all get along? Why can't we all just agree? Why do we have to divide? No. Well, as soon as you come to that conclusion, that there is nothing worth dividing on over, then you have come to the conclusion that there's nothing worth believing, haven't you? It's very important for us to know what is worth dividing over and to be aware of that. There are some things worth dividing over out there. Christ said, did Christ come to bring peace to the world? Division, didn't he? And there would be divisions within families, there would be divisions within countries, there would be divisions within culture, and all these divisions would be on the cornerstone of Christ. That's one of the concerns I have for the charismatic Pentecostal movement. Because what you have is a unity based on an ecstatic experience that exists across the board without reference to the person of Christ. Seventh-day Adventist charismatics, Catholic charismatics, Anglican charismatics, Baptist charismatics, Methodist charismatics, they can all get together and involve themselves in ecstatic worship and the speaking of unknown tongues, even though they disagree violently on the person of Jesus Christ. So Christ isn't the center, is he? So we don't want to talk about ordaining homosexuals, and we don't want to talk about the blood, the wine becoming blood and the bread becoming the body. We don't want to talk about dietary laws or the Sabbath. We don't want to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. We don't want to talk about the substitutionary death of Christ. We don't want to talk about eternal security. Let's just worship God and speak in tongues. Well, no, there's something wrong there, isn't there? There is. Not that the worship of God is wrong. But when you're worshiping God is in agreement to not discuss the foundational doctrines of salvation, then there's something wrong, isn't there? I mean, once you decide on doing that, we can invite Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Muslims in, can't we? As long as we all engage in ecstatic worship and worship God and just don't talk about what we believe. So that's important for us to help our young disciples understand 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, all who desire to live devotedly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The primary allegiance to Jesus Christ and the unwavering commitment to the foundational doctrines of salvation preclude unity. They preclude unity. I mean, you cannot have unity if you hold to that. Because there are a lot of people who just don't believe them, right? The most important thing in our relationship with Anglicans is not unity. It's repentance, isn't it? It's submission to the Word of God. It's rejection of homosexuality, isn't it? And it's the person of Jesus Christ. The most important thing in our relationship with our Catholics is not unity, is it? It's correct doctrine concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sole mediatorial role of Christ, and the authority of the inerrancy of the Word of God. Those aren't small, are they? So what we have to do when we think of these four beetles, hope deferred makes the heart sick, bitterness, rebellion, pride, lust, love of money, and tribulations. Those are things that we can build into our disciple-making program to prepare our disciples and prevent these beetles from getting into their lives. And they're also things that we can think about for ourselves. If we find ourselves entering into a time when our heart is cooling off in our relationship with God, we need to do two things. First, we can proactively do those things which warm our heart. You have those, don't you? Second thing is we can reflect, have we allowed any boar beetles to enter our lives that are causing us, our heart, to grow cold, that are sapping our love for God, that we can act proactively against. But the thing I would encourage you that we started out talking about is love is not simply something that happens to you. You don't have to say, I was in love with God and now I don't love God, I hope I'll love Him again. That's not what happens. Love is something you do. You can make decisions for yourself and for your disciples about this to ensure that you will be fruitful throughout your lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. And we pray, Father, that your holy word would draw us to Jesus, increase our love for him, that we might obey him fully. In Christ's name we pray, amen.